Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel. Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians 1, 27. Paul the Apostle, as he writes this letter to the Philippians, with the subject being joy in Christ, is recounting a number of different difficult circumstances that he was facing as he was writing this letter about joy. Now, he had already shared with them previous to what we're going to study today that he found joy in his chains, that is, in his imprisonment. He found joy even in the fact that others were competing with him and trying to usurp his authority and take his position. At least he felt, at least they were preaching the gospel, and he rejoiced in that. And he found joy even in his circumstances, as difficult as they were, and his circumstances included facing a death sentence as he makes an appeal to Caesar Nero. Now, in all of this, Paul was able to find joy in Christ, but only in Christ. Certainly not in the imprisonment, not in his circumstances, not in his competition. It was only in Christ that he could find the joy that all of us can experience as Christians in him. And he goes into the next section, which we'll start in just a minute, with this idea that, listen, if I can go through the trials that I'm going through, Paul would say to the Philippians, and experience the joy that is in Christ, despite all of these major difficulties, so can you. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for our fellowship this morning, and I thank you that we can worship you openly and with joy, with reverence, respect, Lord, rejoicing that we're in your presence together as a family. I pray that you'd bless our services today. I pray that you'd be with the children and the youth next door. I pray that everything that would take place today would be to your glory. We all pray that you would speak to our hearts in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, he now begins to speak to the Philippians concerning their circumstances. You see, he was not unaware of the fact that though he himself was suffering, though he himself was going through difficult times, the people that he was writing this letter to were also suffering. They were also going through challenging and difficult times. And he encourages them to live as faithful Christians regardless of what would happen to him. You see, one of Paul's concerns, he had shared this with us last week, we studied it together. He shared it with the Philippians. One of his concerns was just that he didn't mind dying at all. He was not afraid of death. He didn't mind going to be with the Lord. In fact, he preferred that. But his major concern for staying around was this, that the Philippians would be encouraged. He was more concerned about them than he was himself. And so he's writing to them, and he says it this way in verse 27. He says, whatever happens, that is, whatever happens to me, whatever happens in this court case, whether I'm killed, whether I'm put to death, whether I'm tortured, whether I'm set free, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. You see, this was Paul's concern. No matter what happened to him, that the message would continue to be preached. This is what gave him joy, that he knew that it would. But he's concerned to encourage them to live as faithful Christians, regardless of the outcome of his case. He was concerned for their public testimony. And their public testimony included two things that he mentions here. The first is this holiness, and the second is this unity. He wanted their public testimony to be that of holiness and unity. And I would suggest to you, and I'm sure you would agree with me this morning, that this has not always been the case as it relates to the Church of Jesus Christ. Throughout the centuries, we have seen anything but unity and anything but holiness. Now, I'm not disparaging one particular brand of Christianity or denomination. I'm simply making an observation that even today, not just throughout history, but even today, one can seriously question whether or not, as the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole, we can really be called holy and united. And Paul was concerned about this, and for good reason. But I do want to suggest to you that his major concern was holiness and unity as it related to the local assembly. Now, I can't do anything about another church in another city or another country. I have no influence there, and neither do you. There's one church that you and I have tremendous influence over. And when I say church, I mean local assembly, local fellowship. It's this fellowship. And more specifically, you have the most control over you, yourself. So how do we impact the church locally? How do we impact the church ultimately globally? How do we do that? Well, we start with ourselves. We ask ourselves some difficult questions, too, to be specific. Are we living a life of holiness, and are we living a life of unity in the church? Are we the kind of person that when we enter the church, we bring down the spiritual temperature because we're not living as we know we should? Now, let me just stress that, as we know we should. You see, I do believe that there are various different stages of maturity in Christians' lives. I know that for myself, when I first came to Christ, there were things in my life that needed to be changed. And I would say that God revealed those things to me over a period of time. So I am not suggesting that at any one moment in the church, there's not going to be people struggling with sin. In fact, new believers may come in and they especially may be dealing with sin and may still have yet to deal with sin that they don't even know is sin. And that's why they're in the body, so that they can be matured in the word and in fellowship and in prayer. But what I am suggesting is simply this, that we already know enough that if we could just strive to live up to that in the power of the Spirit, if we could just live up to what we already know, we would be accomplishing something. So I'm not really suggesting that you learn anything new or do anything new. Just as it relates to living worthy, Paul would say this, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What you already know, put it into practice. That's a pretty simple command. And you know, Paul is really concerned for their public testimony, because if the Philippians didn't have a public testimony of unity and holiness, no one would take them seriously. And sadly, brothers and sisters, today, I fear that our culture in America, I fear, just doesn't really take us seriously. And it may not be your fault or my fault or our fault collectively. What it is, though, is the fault of a lack of holiness and unity in the church over a period of years, perhaps centuries, perhaps millennia, that has caused people in the world to say, look at those hypocrites. How many times have you heard that? And listen, for the most part, they're right. But it doesn't have to be that way. The most powerful churches in the world today are those that are persecuted. Why do I say that? Because not only is it true by experience, but if you're being persecuted for your faith, it sort of weeds out anyone who isn't willing to be united and holy. You know, you really don't have a problem with holiness in a church that's being persecuted, because if there's a high price to be a Christian, those that are not willing to pay it just simply don't show up. And you know, that's why I think it's so important, I stressed this last week, that we not get focused in on numbers. We're so anxious and excited to bring people into the church, warm bodies, that many times we'll take corpses. What am I saying? Spiritually dead people. And we're so happy to add them to our numbers because it makes us look good. Or so we think. But in the eyes of God, let's face it, we're looking to attract a person, by teaching the Word of God, who really wants to live for Jesus Christ. And so I am perfectly comfortable with the fact that this church is not for everybody. In fact, I'm perfectly comfortable that the more faithful I will be as a pastor to preach God's Word in the power of the Spirit, perhaps the more individuals may not be comfortable here and coming back. And you know what? That's something as a pastor, you know, God just has to just deal with you with. You just have to get over that. Because otherwise what will happen is you'll simply want to be liked and simply look for people to acknowledge and affirm you as a teacher and affirm you as a person. And what will happen is you'll become no earthly good whatsoever. And it's a struggle. Everyone likes to be liked. I sure do. I don't like to preach a message and have somebody walk out the back door. I don't enjoy that. But I also accept the truth that it's going to happen. I'm not happy when I have a conversation with a family member or a close friend and I challenge them according to the word of God in love. I give them the truth in love and they cut off the relationship or walk away from me. I'm not comfortable with that. But it's what happens if I'm preaching the truth. Jesus testified to this. You see, he's writing to this group of people. Now, I want to remind you, a couple of weeks back, we talked about Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony, unlike other Greek cities. It was a colony that was given from Caesar Augustus to veterans of the wars that were fought in Greece and in and around the Roman Empire. You see, what happened is they would reward, after I believe about 20 to 21 years of service, part of your pension was you were given land and made a Roman citizen as a soldier. And so this colony of Philippi was filled with the families of Roman citizens, and it was considered a little Rome. It was a small Rome, but it was a Rome nonetheless. It was governed like Rome, not like a conquered city, but as a free city. And when Paul says to them, listen, I want you to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, understand that he's using a Greek word. It doesn't jump out here in the text. But he basically says to them, I want you to live as good citizens. That's what the Greek word means, citizens. Now, why would he have written to a group of Roman citizens in this way? Well, it's clear. He, as a Roman citizen, understood the responsibilities of being a Roman citizen. Just like you and I understand, hopefully understand, our responsibilities as American citizens, citizens of the United States of America. As citizens, we have a right to vote. We have a responsibility to vote. We have a responsibility to exercise our freedom and protect our country. There are things that make us Americans and things that are expected of us as Americans. And the same was true for the Romans in Philippi. And remember, Paul, being a Roman citizen, writing to these Roman citizens, could say, listen, brothers and sisters, be good and upstanding citizens, and they would understand the implication. It's the way he wanted to communicate that to them. He encourages them to live as citizens of heaven with its requisite responsibilities. You see, here's what Paul is trying to drive home. They had responsibilities as citizens of heaven, as Christians, just as they had responsibilities as citizens of the state. And I think we forget that. It's easy to forget sometimes that as Christians, there are things that are expected of us. I've been talking about this a lot lately. It has to do with our responsibility. What? Our response to his ability. It's him working in and through us. It's not us working for him. But what it is a responsibility on our part to live up to the name of Jesus Christ and to be Christ-like. Now, that's a work of the Spirit, but you can impede that process or promote that process in your life based on your reaction to this truth. And so Paul is encouraging them. He desired for them to boldly preach the gospel to the unsaved. And may I suggest to you, as he says here, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. May I suggest that you and I need to be reminded of this, that one of our chief responsibilities as citizens of heaven is to communicate the truth of the gospel to others. Now, how do you do that? Well, you can do that vocally. You can do that through words. But I would suggest that the more powerful way to do this is to live it, and then when you're asked about it, explain it. Live it, and then when you're asked about it, explain it. You see, anybody can knock on your door, or any of us can knock on someone's door, and try to break the ice and share the truth of the gospel. I don't think that's always the most successful means of doing that, or the most productive way to do that, especially in our culture. But think about it with me, brothers and sisters. If we live it, people will ask us. A brother who came to the church just recently on a Wednesday night spoke to me just as I was going up to preach the message this last Wednesday. And he asked me a question. He said, you know, I want the joy that all of you people have. I was so encouraged by that. Because we're studying joy in Christ on Sunday mornings, and here we are, I'm sharing the gospel on Wednesday evening in the book of Isaiah. We were studying in chapter 9, and he came up to me right before then, and I was flabbergasted. I was just astounded by his question. And I said, you know, that you've asked the right question, and you're going to get the right answer in about 5 minutes. So I want to speak to you afterwards, but please listen intently to the message this evening. This was Wednesday evening. And keep asking that question, and I promise you the Holy Spirit will answer it. But he was asking the right question. But he had seen something in the lives of all of you, as they say, as I tried to say the other night, y'all. Not very good at that. Rima promptly corrected me, being from the South, and I still can't do it the way she does it. All of you, or as we say in New Jersey, all of yous. Yous guys. You ever hear somebody try to say that and they're not from New Jersey? Well, that's what I sound like when I say y'all, okay? There is something in the lives of the people who attend this fellowship that that young man saw and wanted. Now, to me, that's preaching the gospel. Because if you don't live it, you can't preach it. But you know, you need to do both. You need to live it, and then you need to preach it. So you preach it by your actions and by your words, and it's powerful. Why? Because it's real. It's not hypocritical. There's holiness in your life, therefore there's joy in your spirit, and as a result, there's unity in the body, and people walk in and they say, give me some of that. I want that. Boy, that's so much better than banging on people's doors and saying, you need this. No, I don't. Yes, you do. No, you don't. Yes, I do. You know, come on. He encourages them to do this, to preach the gospel, but he also encourages them not to live in fear. And I think many of us do live in fear of opposition. Look what he says in verse 28. Actually, I'll back up just a minute. He said this, he said, I know that you will stand firm, that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. You see, the gospel message is a sign to those that haven't received it that they will be destroyed in eternity, in hell, if they reject the message. Now, that message is a testimony to that truth, and he's telling them not to be afraid of the opposition. Paul wasn't afraid. Obviously, he lived his life. I'm sure at times he experienced fear, but still he feared God more. And you and I will serve whatever we fear the most. And Paul feared God. And so he was encouraging them to adopt his own eternal perspective as they lived in the world, the eternal perspective that he's been sharing with them in this chapter. Confidence in life, Paul would say. I have confidence in life. For me to live as Christ, to die is gain, he would say. Confidence in life and in the face of death testifies to the world of the truth of the gospel. If this is the way you live, people will take your faith seriously. If it's not, should they? Should they? He encourages them, in the face of all the trials and circumstances that they're facing, to embrace suffering. Ooh. Suffering, yes. To embrace suffering as a necessary part of being a Christian. Look what it says here. In verse 29, and it almost sounds like he's saying, you've won a prize. It's been given to you or granted to you. The idea is it's something good. It's not a curse. Paul's not describing it as such. He says in verse 29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. You see, these individuals knew something about suffering. And Paul understood that. They were suffering as well. Remember, in a Roman city, in a Roman colony, proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord could be punishable by death. And I'm sure many times was, even in this city. So they knew something of the fear of opposition. They knew something about being the outcast. They knew what it meant to put it all on the line and live for Jesus. He understood this, Paul did. He understood that suffering for Jesus Christ is a blessing. Now, I'll admit to you, I can say that by faith. I can say that in my spirit. I can read that from the Word, but I don't like it in my flesh. I'll be honest, I don't like it at all. And if you like it, I would like to talk to you. I mean, what's wrong with you, man? I mean, be honest with yourself. Do you really? Oh, you can suffer miserably or you can have a wonderful life. Which one are you going to pick? But you see, it's not about wanting to suffer. It's about understanding that suffering is a blessing. There are so many scriptures that speak to this truth. Some of them I want to mention today. Paul says it this way to the Romans in chapter 5, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Paul understood that. He would write that again. He would write that same sentiment in the letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 4, one of my favorite verses. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You know, it wasn't just Paul that had something to say about suffering. Remember James. James had something to say about this as well. In James chapter 1, excuse me, in James chapter 1, verse 2, he says it this way. James goes a step further. He says, consider it pure joy. Pure joy? Yes, pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance, there's that word again. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You see, James and Paul both understood this truth, that suffering can be a blessing. There's a blessing that can come through suffering. I don't choose it, I don't want it, I don't ask for it, but I understand that when God brings it into my life, there's a purpose. Why is this important to preach today? Because it's a popular message? Because it fills churches? No. Because it's the truth. The truth is not a popular thing to preach, but the truth is the truth. And when people who love God are suffering, and someone else tells them that suffering isn't a blessing, or that it makes no sense, and that God shouldn't be allowing it in your life, and in fact it's the devil, or your own fault, and God doesn't love you if you're suffering, that's a problem. That's a big problem. Because that shipwrecks the faith of so many lost souls. You see, you need to tell people the truth. Suffering is a part of being a Christian. It is. Paul understood that. James understood that. Peter even understood that. Peter says it this way in chapter 1 of 1 Peter in verse 6. He says, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come. Why? These have come. Why? These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Some people are surprised when they suffer. Some people don't understand why God would allow something like that. Sometimes that's me. I'll be honest. But then I go to the Word of God, and Peter tells me, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, 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 rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed. I love that word. It's like joy to the third power. Overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You see, that's what these writers are trying to communicate in God's word. And yet, strangely enough, I don't hear many of these verses quoted on television when they're raising money or stealing money. I don't hear these verses mentioned when people want to fill churches. Usually these verses empty churches, but they fill lives with the truth and the power of the Holy Spirit. And brothers and sisters, a big church is a church where 12 men can turn the world upside down. And we can't expect our culture to change if we're not willing to preach the truth of the gospel. Because the truth, if it's not preached, won't change lives. It might create big churches and big organizations and raise money and get people's attention, but what it won't do is change lives. So if we dilute the truth, it's no longer the truth. Have you ever noticed that? If you take orange juice and put water in, or coffee and put water in it, it's not really coffee anymore. It's not really orange juice. You've diluted it. You've changed it. And we should never change this powerful message, because pure and undiluted, it can change the world. Paul could speak to them from past and present circumstances, his own personal circumstances. Paul understood this because he lived it. And because he lived it, it was powerful. One last scripture. I don't usually read a lot of scriptures, but you know, I just want to prove my point that this is not just a one and done type study. This is throughout the entire New Testament and Old, and people forget that. Paul says this about suffering in his own life. You see, this is now he's speaking of himself and what God's purpose was and is in his own life. When he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows." You see, he understood this. He understood that God was up to something. He goes on to say, "If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer." And finally, in verse 7 of that same chapter, "And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort." Growing closer to God through difficulty, through trials, through suffering. It's that message that Paul is trying to communicate to these individuals. Going into the next chapter, it really doesn't make sense to break the chapter where they break the chapter, because he is speaking to them about difficulty and suffering. And now he says to them, look, it's more than that. It's personal sacrifice as well. Personal sacrifice. Giving up your own rights and your own agenda for the sake of others. You see, that's why you go through these difficulties. It's about others. You see, Paul encourages his brothers in the church to become Christ-like. How do you become like Christ? Well, you start with inviting Christ into your heart and allowing him to live through your life by faith. And as that happens, you become like him. The life that Christ lived was a life of sometimes isolation, sometimes loneliness, self-sacrifice, and death. So when you say, oh, I just want to be like Christ, but then you say, but I don't want to suffer, that is just a ridiculous statement. You can't be like Christ and not live like Christ. I really think that's the litmus test. If we are like Christ, then clearly we are living in the same circumstances and in many of the same rejections and oppositions that he faced. "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart," the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, verse 3. Consider him. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. There's this understanding that Jesus embraced suffering as a way of life. And so he says to them, speaking of this, to love one another despite the cost. Look in the eyes of that the opposition and say, I'm willing to pay the price for your salvation. Not that we die or our blood pays the price of their salvation, it's Jesus. But sometimes we pay for the opportunity to share Jesus with our lives, and sometimes it costs us our dreams, our goals, our aspirations, and causes us to sacrifice. And so Paul would say it this way, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, talking about the things that we experience as Christians in Christ, then make my joy complete or full by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Now, understand the context of that. I think it's so important to go from chapter 2 to chapter 3. Otherwise, you miss the context. It's this, to have that same love. What love? The willingness to suffer, the willingness to give things up, the willingness to sacrifice for the sake of others. That's what it means when he says being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. It's not just unity for unity's sake. It's a willingness to be poured out, as Paul said, like a drink offering. They would have the pagan sacrifices, and they would always pour out the new wine. They would pour out the wine on the sacrifice, on the altar. And in so doing, they were pouring out of something good and making a sacrifice to their pagan gods. Well, what Paul is saying is, I was poured out like that. I am poured out like that for others. You see, he was extremely concerned that they love one another. And this is the way we love one another. He was extremely concerned that they remain united. And so he says it this way. Be like-minded. He encourages them with these words, and I want to reiterate this truth, and I shared it with you already, that many of the early churches were filled with strife and division. I'm sure you don't find that hard to believe. Look at the church today. Many churches filled with strife and division, and those jockeying for position, and those looking to replace others and take their position, competition. But Philippi was a faithful church. They didn't have so many of these problems. They had certainly their own problems. They weren't a perfect church, but they were a faithful church. And he challenges them to be a good example to the other churches around them. And I want to challenge you, by the power of the Spirit, let us be a good example to the churches around us, the other local fellowships, other Calvary chapels, other churches, Baptist churches, Pentecostal churches, Spanish and English churches, all churches that we're in contact with and that we partner with and that we know of, and maybe some of you visit different churches. Let your life be a good example of these truths, Paul would say, and I would say as well. He understands that being united with Christ should encourage us to be united with one another, shouldn't it? Being loved by Christ should comfort us in our trials and difficulties, in our circumstances. It should. Being filled with the Spirit should provide fellowship with God and with others, with other believers. So if you're out there saying, oh, I'm united with Christ, I'm loved by Christ, I'm filled with the Spirit, then Paul would say in this writing that we just read that those things should be in your life then. You should be united with other Christians, not one of those Christians that show up at a Bible study in another church and try to promote your own particular brand of doctrine. It's your agenda. You're going to show everybody how wrong they are and how right you are. I've seen this before. It's disgusting. It's not to be named among Christians that we would look for division, but yet many do. And there are some that say, oh, I'm loved by Christ, but offer little comfort to those who are going through difficult times. There are those that say they are filled with the Spirit, yet they have no fellowship with anyone other than people who listen to them, like exactly what they like, and if the church were as holy as it could be, they'd be the only one in it. Pastor Joe was sharing with me that there are these individuals on the web. They like to collect names. And Joe was sharing this with me because he was the victim of this. Somebody had put him on the list of heretics. Along with Chuck Smith, Charles Swindoll, Charles Stanley, and Billy Graham. And just about it. So you're in good company, Pastor Joe. I'm sure I'll make my way to the list eventually. And there are so many people who collect these lists of people that just don't measure up to their idea of perfect doctrine. Let me tell you something. There's nothing perfect about me, but my heart is right towards God, and God loves me perfectly. And if God loves you and you love God, listen, we may have our differences, granted. But I want you to know that if we're one in spirit, none of those things matter. You're my brother. You're my sister. I don't look at someone's brand name of their church. I don't look at those things. I'm not interested in those things. What I am interested in is this. That we are united with Christ and that we love one another. That we're loved by Christ and we comfort one another, just like Paul said, with the comfort we've received from God. That we're filled with the Spirit and we have fellowship with one another. And listen, he also ties this thing out when he says it this way here. He says, if there's any tenderness and compassion, look in your heart, brothers and sisters. Look in your hearts. Is there tenderness and compassion for others? That's the real challenge this week, is we're going to just stop right there. We'll pick it up next week. Is there tenderness and compassion in your life? We should be one, united in the way we act and in the things we do. That's what Paul would say when he says it this way: make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Paul's encouragement to the Philippians was to be united, to be one body. My encouragement to you this morning, and hopefully always, will be exactly this: to be like-minded, to love one another. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, Jesus said, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to be in your word and for this good message, this encouraging word. Lord, give us the strength if we're suffering physically, emotionally, we're being oppressed spiritually, financially, we're feeling that. Lord, whatever it is that we're going through, all of us, you know our lives individually. Help us to trust you that you're working these things for our good. And in so doing, Lord, may we become more like you, like-minded with one another, and Christ-like in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.